Our scripture readings today are from John 1 and John 14. John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14, 15 through 27. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning, everyone. Sorry about that little snafu on the slides there. Apparently, I made an edit to the scripture reading and didn't change it on the slides. So hopefully you were able to follow along orally. Okay. All right, so we're in week 4 of our sermon series called You Have Heard It Said. And actually, that is a reference to a series of teachings that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. And next week, we will talk about those specific verses. But this week, we're going to continue on with this theme of this series, which is essentially just the Bible, what it is, how we think about it, how we should read it, all sorts of questions like that. Now, to get started, I want to do something that I'm sure churches all over the world are doing right now at this moment. Listening to some Charlie Puth. Hit it. Feel free to dance a little if you need to.
You've been running around, running around, running around, throwing that dirt all on my name. Cause you knew that I knew that I knew that I'd call you up.
Okay, that's cool. That's all we need. Did everybody enjoy that? I love this song. It's one of my favorite songs because there are so few nature-themed songs on the radio these days. You don't know what I mean. You probably don't know the lyrics. The lyrics to that first verse are actually this. You've been running around, throwing that turtle on my knee. At least those are the lyrics according to my 7-year-old son. The first 25 times that he listened to this song, he would just be sitting in the back seat when it would pop on the radio, and he would be running around, throwing that turtle on his knee, which is so amazing. I can't even begin to tell you how enjoyable it is when you discover that that's what your 7-year-old son thinks the lyrics are to that song. And so now, to this day, whenever it comes on the radio, we all still sing throwing that turtle on my knee. And when I'm feeling particularly inspired, I will rewrite all the lyrics to the song to be turtle on knee appropriate. It's quite fun. This is obviously a silly kid example, and probably all parents in here have a story or two like this from life in general. But I think we've all, even beyond our childhood years, have experienced this phenomenon once or twice, right? Where we'll sing some lyrics for like 6 months, and then one day, somehow, we actually hear what they're saying, and we're like, what? That makes way more sense than what I was singing. And it changes our world. It revolutionizes life for us, and things will never be the same again. This week, you may have had a similar experience with something else, because apparently a new controversy has swept the nation. What do you hear when you hear this played?
Laurel.
How many people in here hear Yanny? Thank you. I'm so glad some people don't, because if nobody heard it, that this was going to be a really, really stupid illustration. How many people in here hear Laurel? Okay, so we're weird because apparently online the poll is 53% hear Laurel and 47% hear Yanny, but like 70% of you just heard Yanny, so I'm not sure precisely how that works out. Of course, the real question here is, who picked this creepy guy's voice to be the pronunciation key on vocabulary.com, right? Laurel. Ugh, you're scary. Please stop. Okay, here's what happened to me the first time that I listened to this when Holly brought this wonderful nugget home this week. At first, because I knew it was a test, I knew it was supposed to be some sort of odd thing, not just a normal human voice, I listened and I heard Yanny or Yanai or some sort of strange thing in like a high-pitched gremlin voice kind of thing. But then Holly told me, all I hear is Laurel. And so she handed me the phone and I played it again sort of right in front of my face so I could hear it well. And I too heard Laurel. And then, for whatever reason, no matter how hard I tried, I could never figure out how to hear Yanny again, which was super disappointing. I would take the phone and like shift it around, move my posture, hand it back to Holly. Maybe it's something about when you were holding it. And for whatever reason, once my brain dialed into Laurel and knew what it actually was, because by the way, it does actually say Laurel. When I knew what it actually was, I could never go back to hearing the other thing again. Now, I thought this was kind of a good entry point for our discussion about the Bible today. Because sometimes, as it relates to the Bible, there are words and phrases that get said that everyone doesn't hear precisely the same. You can say a word, and it can mean different things to different people. People can hear it very differently. And sometimes, especially when our expectations get set a certain way, we can kind of get stuck hearing that thing, that idea on repeat, and not realize maybe that's not the actual words that are being said at all. But likewise, to continue with the analogy, when you hear it right for the first time, there's kind of a sense in which you can never go back. You lose the ability to hear it that other way. Now, anytime we talk about the Bible in our culture, I think there is an elephant in the room that has to be addressed. And that elephant is the word, word, with a capital W. Every Sunday, we do a scripture reading, and at the end, we say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And we love that language. We love it because it's beautiful, it's reverential, and it unites us with other churches around the world that are saying the same thing right now. But notice when we put it up there, word is not capitalized. And that's intentional. Not that we have a problem with folks that do capitalize it, but we don't capitalize word because in the Bible itself, it isn't the Bible or the written word, so to speak, that the Bible calls the capital W word of God. And that can be really important and has really significant implications for how we think about life and God. So what I want to do this morning is do a quick Bible study of John 1 and a quick word study of that word, word. So as we read earlier, the Gospel of John begins with this magnificent, beautiful, poetic prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we all know in modern Christian vernacular, many people have taken to calling the Bible the Word of God, which sort of programs us to hear this like it's saying, in the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was with God, and the Bible was God. Now, when you do the actual word substitution, it sounds a bit funny that way, but I'm not sure that that is terribly far off a lot of people's theology nowadays. But this is clearly not what the author of John meant with this beautiful, beautiful prologue. The actual word here that John uses in the Greek, as many of you know, is the word logos. Here is the definition my old classical Greek textbook gave for the word logos. Word, speech, tale, story, reckoning, account, proportion, reason, rationality. So logos can mean word, as in just a simple spoken word, which, by the way, it actually does have that connotation, specifically of a spoken word, not a written word. There's another word for that, but that's a whole other conversation. So it could mean word, but it didn't just mean word. It meant reason or a principle or an idea. It meant not only the word, the thought behind the word as well. Also, logos with a capital L had an even deeper and more complex meaning in ancient Greek thought. Heraclitus, a philosopher from around 500 BC, said this. Again, 500 years before Jesus came along. Of the logos, which is as I describe it, men always prove to be uncomprehending. You can feel the condescension just coming through. Both before they heard it and once they have heard it. For although all things happen according to this logos, men are like people of no experience, even when they experience such words and deeds as I explain. Listening not to me, but to the logos, it is wise to agree that all things are one. Now, ancient Greek philosophers are notoriously verbose and inaccessible. But what he's saying here essentially is that the logos, the capital L logos, is the rational unifying principle, the inherent reason or wisdom behind the universe. All things happen according to it. In it, all things are one, which, if you think about it, sounds oddly biblical, does it not? A good modern analogy, a more comprehensive analogy for the word logos might be the word blueprint. If you were going to build something, anything, you would start with a blueprint, an idea, a picture of what it should be when it was completed. And the inherent logic of that blueprint would be the thing that the actual thing that you built would be accountable to. That is the logos. Not just the word, the whole idea behind it all. Now, because this has an obvious affinity with monotheism, with this idea that there's something that makes sense of it all, around the time of Jesus, Jewish thinkers began using this word, logos, and its Hebrew equivalent, memra, to describe a part or an emanation, you might even call it a person, of God. Philo of Alexandria, a Greek-speaking Jewish teacher who lived, was a contemporary of Jesus's, said this: to his logos, his chief messenger, highest in age and honor, the Father of all has given the special prerogative to stand on the border and separate the creature from the Creator. This same logos both pleads with the immortal as suppliant for afflicted mortality and acts as ambassador of the ruler to the subject. So the logos is ancient, the oldest thing there is, and it stands between humanity and God, connecting us. In rabbinic literature, the rabbis said similar things about the memra, which means word in Hebrew. They said, the memra of God said, let there be light. And there was light by his memra. So it was like it was actually God's word that created when he spoke. And the memra of God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the memra of God was leading them during the day in a pillar of cloud. So Philo and the rabbis spoke about God's word, his logos, his memra, not as a written thing or even an abstract philosophical idea, but as an active, living entity in creation that's always been around and always been at work and still is. Now, Philo and the rabbis didn't make this up out of thin air. Because this, all of it, flowed straight out of the Old Testament idea of wisdom with a capital W. In the Old Testament, wisdom was not just, again, an abstract idea, but it was a personified part of God that had been present from the very beginning, even before creation, and an active part in God's world every step along the way. Proverbs 8, speaking in first person as wisdom, says this: "The Lord brought me wisdom forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs of overflowing water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any dust of the earth, I was there. When he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep." So that's all Genesis 1 and 2 imagery, and the wisdom was there even before that. Another Jewish text known as the Wisdom of Solomon, which was written about 100 years before Jesus, said things like this: "A holy people and blameless race, wisdom, with a capital W, delivered from a nation of oppressors. She entered the soul of a servant of the Lord and withstood dread kings with wonders and signs." So she animated Moses. "She gave to holy people the reward of their labors. She guided them along a marvelous way and became a shelter to them by day and a starry flame through the night. She brought them over the Red Sea and led them through the deep waters, but she drowned their enemies and cast them up from the depth of the sea." In other words, long before Jesus ever came on the scene, and long before John ever sat down to write about him, for hundreds and hundreds of years, there had been this idea in Jewish thought that there was a part of God, some piece of God that was personified. It was like a person that was there in the beginning. It was with God. And it was somehow, in a mysterious way, God. And it was always active and doing God's will in creation. Sometimes it was called wisdom. Sometimes it was called memra. Sometimes it was called logos. But to use New Testament language and bring it all together, you probably could just call it spirit. God's spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And this is what John is saying was always there and became flesh in Jesus. Now, with this idea in our minds, I want to read a few more texts from the Gospel of John. First, in John 20, the author narrator says this: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then, just in case you missed it the first time around, one chapter later at the very end, John again says this: "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So Jesus was and did more than could be written down. Now, and by the way, if your amygdala is firing right now after I said that, I'm not saying it. John said it. Now, let's look at another text in John. In John 14, Jesus says this: "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. On that day, you will realize I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So, according to John, the story that is written down, the story that I wrote out to tell you, it's not comprehensive. Jesus did more than this. Jesus was more than this. Trying to get it all down in writing would blow a hole in the space-time continuum. But the Holy Spirit, that thing, that entity, that person, which has always been around and operating since the very beginning of creation and was uniquely incarnated in Jesus, that is comprehensive. And it will be in you, and it will be with you, and it will teach you everything. According to John, the locus of Jesus' guidance and never-ending, irrevocable presence with us is the Holy Spirit, is an actual spirit and peace of God within us as individuals and as a community. Now, let's look at one more text if we move a little farther forward in the story. This is in Acts 15. And this takes place during one of the great debates in the early church. As the gospel of this Jewish Messiah began to spread to all these non-Jewish people throughout the world, some Jewish Christians said that Gentiles, in order to become real Christians, had to be circumcised and follow the whole Torah, kashrut, dietary restrictions, the whole nine, everything, top to bottom. Whereas others, like Paul and Peter, said that Gentiles did not have to become culturally Jewish and observe the whole law to be real Christians. So this is the controversial question in the early days of the church. This is all of our controversial questions today wrapped up in one. This is complex, messy stuff with no simple, easy answers whatsoever. And here's what the apostles say after they have a council and discuss what to do and then write a letter to the Gentile churches. They say, "It seemed good to us, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." So when substantiating this enormous decision, what they say is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They don't say, "Well, we checked the book, and the book clearly says." The reason they're having the conversation is because the book doesn't spell out precisely what they're to do in the situation. The scriptures say to follow the kosher dietary laws and to be circumcised and to observe all of God's commandments. And the scriptures also say that there will come a day when God will pour out his spirit on all the nations and he will write his law on their hearts. So they are reading the book, loving the book, trusting the book, believing it's inspired and authoritative and the centerpiece of life, and yet they still have to think and wrestle and pray and discuss it as a community. And when they do, they arrive at, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Trusting that God is with us and guiding us through the Holy Spirit, we believe this is the right decision in these circumstances. Now, I suspect you all get where I'm going with this, and I should probably just shut up and let us start singing again. But let me say it explicitly. The Bible is beautiful and holy and inspired, but it is not an island unto itself. When we read it, we have to assume and trust that the Holy Spirit is still alive and at work and guiding the whole process. The Spirit is still with us and within us, and it's its job to teach us all things. Jesus said that. which it's certainly going to use the Bible to do, but it has not abdicated its responsibility to the Bible alone. A few months ago, I listened to an interview with William Paul Young, the author of The Shack. And I've never read The Shack, so I don't care whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter whatsoever. But he said something in the interview that I found to be fascinating and poignant. He said, in the tradition that I grew up in, the Holy Trinity was essentially the Father, the Son, and the Bible. Now, perhaps that's a bit of an oversimplification. And of course, the Bible as an inspired book bears a relationship with the Trinity. But I'm not sure that he's far off with what a lot of modern American theology is. That the Trinity has become, for many of us, the Father and the Son and the Bible. And here's what's wrong with that. First, it's just wrong. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the divine dance that animates all of creation. That is what the New Testament teaches us. That's what the creeds affirm. That is true orthodox Christian theology. But second, and equally important, it presents a picture of God that is either distant and disinterested or weak and impotent. When you take the Holy Spirit out of the Trinity and replace it intentionally or unintentionally with the fixed written word, you are taking a dynamic, living, active, intimate God who always has been and is still working in his creation and in each and every one of us and making him static and uninvolved. Here's the book. I'll be over there. Which is not the God we meet in Jesus and in the Bible. I love the Bible. You all know that. The Bible is one of the great infatuations of my life. Y'all would not be here listening to me nerding out every week if I didn't love the Bible. But to love the Bible is to know that it is, one, a testimony about the work of the Spirit, two, a product of the Holy Spirit, i.e., when we talk about inspiration, and even transmission, and even canonization, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working in people and in communities. The living Spirit of God active in the world. And three, it must be read with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. With the unshakable faith that Jesus really didn't leave us as orphans, as he said. That the same Spirit that has been animating creation from the very beginning and made the midichlorians conceive Jesus in Mary's womb is still with us and in us and leading us today. It didn't go on vacation. It's still here. I think one of the reasons that we are so fearful and defensive about the Bible in our culture, and we feel the need to create words and litmus tests for everything, is because we've essentially abolished the Spirit. We've forgotten that the Spirit is still alive and active. We've become very religious, but not very spiritual. And it isn't very helpful that the few strands of tradition in our culture that have focused on the Spirit have emphasized a narrow caricature of it that may not be really representative of what the Spirit actually does in a comprehensive, living way. When you implicitly think that God just dropped a book and walked away, it puts a lot of pressure on us. And it makes the universe feel like a very cold and lonely place. But when you trust that God's Spirit is still at work in you and around you, it gives us the two things that we so badly need and the world so badly needs from us right now: confidence and humility. Confidence, because even if you're confused or frustrated when you're reading the Bible or having conversations, it's okay. You'll get there. You've not been left alone to your devices. It's the Spirit's job to teach you all things, and it will. It didn't quit. Keep reading. Keep thinking. Keep praying. Be patient. The Spirit is with you. And humility, because God doesn't need you to get everything right all the time and make everyone else get everything right all the time. That's above your pay grade. That's the Spirit's job. Your job is to listen and learn. If you're wrong about something, it's okay. God's working on it. If someone else is wrong about something, it's okay. God is working on it. He's still here. Relax. So, since this is a series about the Bible, and we want you to walk away from this with some sort of practical foundation for actually engaging with the Bible, here are two practical thoughts that I think flow out of this discussion for how we should read the Bible. First, we should read the Bible with prayer. Don't forget that it is the Holy Spirit Jesus said would teach us all things. The Holy Spirit is without a doubt going to use the Bible as one of the primary tools to do this. But it's the Spirit's job to move you, to inspire you, to open your eyes to the insights it wants you to see. So when you read something and you're like, that's fine, because you are not alone. Pray that God's Spirit will be with you and will guide you, because that's its job after all. Second, we need to read the Bible in community. The Spirit is, of course, in us individually, but it's even more so in us collectively. Matthew 18:20 says this, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Paul talked about us being the body of Christ, an integrated collective entity. And when the apostles said, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, they did that together, in community, in conversation. That's how it works. Read the Bible with people. Discuss it with them. Even disagree or be unsure together. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will teach us some of the all things through one another. So read the Bible with prayer and read the Bible in community, because we have not been left as orphans. And finally, I want to end with this. I came up with a little bit of a mantra that I think maybe we should all say to ourselves from time to time, both when we're reading the Bible and when we're just living life. Because I think it can reshape the way that we think, not only about the Bible, but just about the Spirit with us. And it's simply this: the Word is with you. The Word is with me. The capital W Word, the Logos, the Memra, the Wisdom, the Spirit that has been here all along, forever, and will continue to be, and was in Jesus and is in us. It's with you. It's with us. Remind yourself of that every minute of every day, because we need that more than anything in the world. The Word is with me. The Word is with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your lowercase word, and we love your capital W word. And we know that they're related to one another. We need them both. But Father God, remind us that we have not been left as orphans. When we pick up your Bible and we study together and we talk together and we pray together, we are not doing that as people left to their own devices with a God distant off in the universe. We do that with your Spirit, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave, in us, teaching us, guiding us, restoring us, strengthening us. Never let us forget that. We are not orphans. The Word always has been, always will be, and is with us. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.